One of the drawbacks of being and living in a winter wonderland is that at some point, all that white stuff out there is going to melt and it is going to become a gray brown sludge that completely encases your car. And I know you've seen this before, and it started to head that way today, but it's getting cold tonight, so it's going to be a little while before it happens again. But a couple weeks ago, this happened to me. And finally, okay, I'd had enough, and I realized that I need to get to the car wash. And so I started driving by the car wash, you know, drive by, like, I'm not getting in that line. No way. That line is wrapped around the building, not yet. So I put it off a few days until I finally went by, and you know what? It was down to, like, 6-7 cars. It was manageable. I thought, okay, I'm going to do this thing. I got in line. And like any good Canadian, I turned off my car. I didn't want it to idle and wreck the environment, so I just listen to the radio, and every so often, you know, that you get to ooch forward, you know, just a little bit more and a little bit more. And I got to that point where you've got to make a commitment between which side. You know, there's two of those drive-through automatic car washes, and I confess I do not do the wand thing, the hand operated. If I did, I would have to be in a full wetsuit, so that's not for me. But I do the drive-through once in a while. And so you start kind of noticing, okay, who goes in first? And I bet they're not going to get the, you know, really expensive one. And I think this is the one I'm committing. This is the line I'm in. And so, you know, stop, go forward, stop, go forward. And so finally it's my time, and I put in my credit card in that little box there. And if you've ever put it in there, this incredible Alberta cowboy voice comes on and, congratulations, you've purchased the silver bullet. And you're like, oh my goodness, it's like, you know, you won Olympic gold or something. I think it was the next to the last on the bottom of the thing, you know, $12, and I've got silver. But then he goes on, he said, you know, please hold on while some kind folks back in the city, you know, authorize your credit card or whatever. So cowboy must have thought my credit was good, because he says, enter the car wash, and I do. I drive inside, I turn the car off, and sit there and listen to music, you know, and then those yellow and pink and blue foam blobs come down, and they start sliding down your windshield, and then that gentle rain sound comes down, and it's very peaceful, and then those jets that feel like they're going to just break your window, just woof, woof, woof. I got to admit, I've always been a little bit scared of being inside the car wash, because, I mean, it sounds like they might actually break your window. So, you know, finally, okay, it's over. And the green light goes on, the arrow, you know, the giant hair dryer out there starts, and it's time for me to exit. So I turned the ignition. It didn't start. I thought, that's weird. Try it again. Have I forgotten how to start the car? I check. Am I in park? No. And, you know, I mean, yes, I'm in park, and I try again. And it dawns on me, the horror. I am in the car wash, and my battery is dead. I have no power, and I am not going anywhere. And so I look around, and I could use the cowboy about now, and he's nowhere to be seen, and I'm looking for like a red, you know, emergency button or a phone or something, and there may be one, but I didn't see it, so I get out of the car, and I begin to, you know, get out, and I've got to ooch past this equipment that scares me, and thankfully it didn't start up while I'm going through this thing. I get out there, and by now I'm kind of desperate, and I'm going through, and there's the bay, the exit for all the people that go through the wand thing. And I thought, if I'd been in there, I could have got somebody to help me, but no, I'm in the car wash, the drive-thru. So I go into the door, and I open the door up, and by this time I'm a little nervous, and so I'm kind of breathless, and I open it up, and I go, excuse me, could you help me? I said, my car's in there, it's stuck, it won't start. And this young guy, poor guy, stands up and looks at me, and he's just bug-eyed. I think I've scared him to death. And Brandon is not a man of many words. He just looks at me, and I said, what do I do? And he just looks at me, and he looks back, and there is this bank of television screens, and it's like something out of a movie set. It's like, you know, I don't know, like they're watching for a prison break, or they're, you know, guarding Fort Knox or something, but there's all the vehicles are on there. And he just looks at it, and I said, I'm that one over there. I said, I'm in the drive-thru, and I'm sure there's a long line after me. What do I do? I said, my battery's dead. And Brandon just stands there and looks at me. Evidently, there's no protocol for such a time as this. So I look at him. I said, you know, I've got AMA, but I'm thinking that's going to take a long time. And, And what do I do? And he says, nothing. I said, okay, here's the deal. I said, why don't you go with me? And I think if you would push the vehicle, then we could get it out of there and somebody else, you know, can come through. And so I'm thinking, this is a good plan. And Brandon looks at me and just goes, okay. And so he goes with me and we get, you know, get out there. I show him that, yes, indeed, it is the battery. It's not just me, stupid old woman. I can't figure out how to start it. And he gets back behind there. And by this time, my CRV, which is like a big vehicle, he gets back there and it is soaking wet. And so poor Brandon is like pushing. And I'm inside, of course, at the steering wheel waving, pushing, and nothing. Finally, it gets some momentum and gets going. And he rocks forward a little bit, but then there's like a wedge or something that keeps you from falling out of the car wash. And so he goes up the wedge and rolls back. And I'm afraid I'm going to run over Brandon. So I brake. And then so he does it again and it doesn't work. And by this time I'm feeling bad. And I start to roll down the window, but I have no power. So I'm just, you know, what do I do? And so then I remember back in Budapest that people would just help, you know, I mean, if you were stuck, you would just get out and push your own car. Of course, it was a little bitty car. So I get out of the car and I tell Brandon, I'm going to help. I'm sure he was thrilled. And I get in there and I hold on to my, the steering wheel. I hold on to the steering wheel and I'm pushing hard as I can. And we get going. And we go up over that hump and I'm thinking, this is good. And we've got a little bit of momentum. And then all of a sudden, we're leaving the car wash. And it occurs to me, there is a curb and a sign. Someone has to drive this thing. And so I have to stop pushing. And then I'm just hand over hand because I have no power steering. I'm just like pulling this thing. And so we start turning. We're turning. And then, of course, it comes to a stop right in front of the exit for all the wand people. And I'm thinking, this is not good. And so at this point, I don't know what to do. And so a guy is pulling in his pickup truck and getting in the line across from me. And I wave at him and I go, you, over here. He had been conscripted and he was very nice and he got out. And, you know, so he gets back there with Brandon. I'm sure Brandon was thrilled. And so they begin pushing me. I'm back inside, and I saw, okay, we get out of the way of the exit. But then we don't have far to go, and I've realized I've got to stop this thing really fast because there's a car, parked car there, and I have no power brake. So I'm, you know, get it stopped before we bump into the other one. So then, you know, the guy gets back in his pickup. I tell Brandon, look, Errol's Automotive is just right next door. I'll just run down there. I'll be right back. And I run down there. It's like two blocks. And I'm running through the streets of Cochran. And I go in there, and I burst in the door, and I said, my worst car wash nightmare has just come true. And so they all laugh, and they're chattier than Brandon. And so I tell them, they said, the guy's out there about to go on a little test drive or something. He said he'll come right there. It won't be but a minute. So I run back there, go and tell Brandon that help's on the way. And I said, you know, I bet this happens. You know, this kind of stuff happens in here. And he goes, nope. Great. Now I am car wash legend. And so I said, look, here, you know, I got out of some money. Thankfully, I had some cash. And I just said, here's a 20. I'm so, so sorry. And I was effusive in my apology. And he just said, thanks. So anyway, the guy from Errol's came back. He brought this kind of like it's a defibrillator for a car, you know. I thought we were going to have a hookup in another car, but it's this box, and it just, boom, it started. I follow him down there. I get a new battery. It's kind of like the new heart thing, you know. Take out the old battery, put in the new. Within 5 minutes, problem over, problem solved, and I'd learned a lesson. Basically, if a vehicle is going to move the way it should, it's going to have two things. One, it's going to have power, and it's going to have a person behind the wheel. So we're going to leave the car wash for just a little bit, and we're going to turn to Ephesians. You thought I'd never get there. We're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, which is interesting because it talks about the theme of power, but primarily it does it in two places, in two prayers that Paul prays for the recipients of this letter. And the first prayer we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. We're just going to glance at it. Paul is basically praying that they might know Christ better. And among other things, that they might know his power. And if we pick up in chapter 1, verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I love it because the next few verses, Paul is going to try to describe this power. And he starts stacking up words and phrases just kind of like Jenga blocks. He wants you to know this power, this great power, incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he gives an example of it. He says, That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's just is the most superlatives he can stack up to be able to describe the power of this God. And that power not only raised Jesus from the dead so that he could walk again on this earth, but it raised him up to heavenly places, seated at the right hand of God, over every other power that could ever be named. I mean, that is earth-shaking power. That is cosmic shifting power. And that same power, he says, is for us who believe in him. That kind of power. In fact, he goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about what God has done because of this. It's the same power in us. God has raised us up from spiritual death and placed us in the heavenly realms with Christ. And he's also forged together out of Jews and Gentiles who are believers a new people, a new household. And they are, in fact, a holy temple, a dwelling place for Almighty God, where God makes his home. And based on that, then, he gets around to another prayer, and he starts to pray again. In chapter 3, verse 1, he starts it, for this reason. But then he's like any other teacher, and he gets off subject, and he goes on for a few verses, and he picks it up again in chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, he repeats himself, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So for this reason, I kneel before the Father. It's interesting that in this day and time, in Paul's day, the normal posture for praying was standing. And so it wasn't unheard of to kneel, but it showed his deep reverence for God. And also, I think, some of the fervency of his request. He's going to kneel. I think, you know, sometimes we do that. Well, okay, I'm praying. I can pray any kind of way. But when I need to pray, you're going to get on your knees and humble yourself before God. And so he's going to kneel in prayer. And he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. Before the Father. Well, we kneel before the Father. We have someone who hears our prayer. And a father is inclined to answer our prayers. And not only that, but he's the father of every family in heaven on earth. So he's the creator. He is well able to answer those prayers if they are in line with his will. And so that's how Paul begins his prayer. And then he prays that, why does he pray? What is the subject of his prayer? He says, I pray, verse 16, that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All right, so he's praying that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And you might go, okay, it's pretty clear so far in this letter. He's speaking to believers. I thought they already had the Spirit. Why is he telling them to pray for something they've already got? And if you look at elsewhere in the Paul's letters, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, he makes it very clear, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, you have the Spirit. So that's not in question. But what he's talking about is interesting. He uses a word here, the word for dwelling is a permanent residence. It's not the word he could have used, which is more like a temporary lodging. Like, say, you're going to go to a hotel. And I'm figuring, if you go to a hotel, you probably make yourself at home, settle in a little bit. Maybe you make a cup of coffee or a cup of tea. Maybe you unpack your suitcase. You know, you try to stuff it in those little skinny drawers, you know, and you settle in. But I'm thinking, you don't rearrange the furniture. I have never looked at Steve inside a hotel room and go, you know, honey, I'm thinking this bed would look better on that wall. What do you think? If I asked him, he'd go, you'll think you're crazy. We've never looked at the pictures hanging up in there going, I like the ones in the hallway better. I'm going to go get those and change these out. I don't think you can do that. You might can. I haven't tried. But I've certainly never thought, you know, I'll be right back. I'm going to run to IKEA, and I'm going to go, I'm going to get a throw rug for right here and maybe another lamp. What do you think? No, it's, of course not. It's not your home. It's a temporary place where you stay. And I'm guessing that maybe some of you in seminary might feel that way. You know, you're only going to be here a couple of years, or maybe 3 or 4. Okay, maybe a little while. But maybe you didn't even bring all your possessions to seminary. You left them back home in your parents' basement. That's where some of our kids' stuff is. But yeah, maybe you didn't bring it all. Or maybe you brought boxes, and then you got here and you thought, there's no place for this stuff, and so you've left them in boxes, and you're just going to let them sit there for a few years, and you aren't going to unbox them. All right? So that's a temporary kind of dwelling place. But the word Paul uses here is that settle in and settle down. Permanent residency. Jesus isn't going anywhere. He is at home in your life, but he wants to feel at home. He wants to be made to feel at home there. And so he says, it's interesting, he says, made to be feel home in your heart. And in the Old Testament, the heart is this kind of the control center for the body. It's where the will and emotions and the thoughts and the passions are, or whatever, but the personality is. And so that is where the heart is. It's the control center. And so Jesus wants to be at home in the control center, that we would yield control of our hearts to him, that he would be fully at home in our lives. And that's what Paul is praying, and that's what we need power for. We need power, to spiritual power, to be able to yield ourselves and turn over the controls to Jesus, who is present in us through his Holy Spirit. So let's look on and see what else he prays for. In chapter 3, starting in verse 17, partway through, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So he's saying, you've been rooted, you've started, you've gotten your start in love. Rooted and grounded, or rooted and established, depending on your translation. And so he's got two metaphors going here, and I love this because Paul seems to really like these two metaphors, and he often pairs them up together, and it's kind of like, wow, he couldn't just settle on one because they're both so good. And it's like one is, maybe it appeals to different people. One is agricultural or rural. It's this picture of a tree, a big tree that has roots going down into the ground. And actually, I'm reading a book on trees, and the roots are the most important part of a tree. The roots are the most permanent part of a tree, and the roots are more than twice as big as the crown in circumference, so they're much larger than the tree. And so he's saying, it's like you are rooted, firmly grounded in love. And so then he turns to this other one. Grounded, or you're established, firmly established, like it's an architectural metaphor of a building that before you go up, you've got to go down. And I think you've probably seen this. You know, anytime you build a house, you go down into the dirt. If you've ever been downtown and seen they're going to build a skyscraper, how far down do they go? I don't know, but really, really far down. Giant hole goes that way down before you can go way up. And both of these metaphors are actually showing that you need to be firmly grounded in love. That is of fundamental importance before you're going to grow up and out into maturity. So that's what Paul is picturing here. You've already got that going. So now he says, I pray that you will have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Four dimensions. Jesus love in 4D. It's kind of interesting. I think it's fascinating to me that even as little kids, we have this innate need to know, how much am I loved? How long will it last? And so when you have kids and they're really little and you tell them, I love you so big. How big? This big. You ever been told that? I love you this big. And then I remember my dad when I was a little girl, you want to get bigger than that big, okay? Because then you get smart and you realize that's not that big. And so we would start this game, you know, I love you bigger than the house. You know, that's big. And then finally, you know, I love you big as the world. Big as I could possibly imagine. And I know lots of people say, I love you to the moon and back. Wow, that's really big. And we have this idea that we want to know, how big do you love me? How much do you love me? And we want to know how long, forever and a day. And so we get this idea. And even when we grow up, you know what? We still want to know, how much are we loved and for how long? In the 1800s, Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, as she wrote, "How do I love thee? Let me count the waves. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay, I'm thinking, I think she's read Ephesians 3. And I'm wondering, should we charge her with plagiarism? But I'm thinking this is long before Kate Turabian, so she's in the clear. But it's funny how many songs and poems talk about, you know, deep is the ocean and wide is whatever and high is the sky. People are trying to express this. How deep is their love? How broad is it? How far does it go? And Steve, in 1794, Robert Burns wrote A Red, Red Rose. Who knew? And that answers how long. As fair art thou, my bonnie lass, so deep in love am I. And I will love thee still, my dear, till all the seas gang dry. Till all the seas gang dry, my dear, and the rocks melt with the sun. And I will love thee still, my dear. Good grief. While the sands of life shall run. I had no clue that Steve was going to read that before when he introduced me. But how beautiful this thing. We want to know how big, how long, till the oceans go dry. How long will it last? No matter what century we're in, people hunger for love. That's a human universal. No matter where on the planet, no matter what century, we crave it, literally. $18 billion. $18 billion U.S. will be spent today in America on Valentine's Day. Can you believe it? Sorry, I don't have Canadian statistics for that. I looked for them, but $18 billion. Out of all that, $1.7 billion on candy. On candy alone. You know those little candy hearts? Those little pastel candy hearts you get in a box and they have little sayings printed on them, stuff like love you, be mine forever. You can't get much on a little bitty heart. You know how many of those they make every year? 8 billion. This is for North America alone. 8 billion of those. They start in September and work really, really hard till Valentine's Day, and then I guess they take a break. 8 billion. It's a true story. While I was reading over this yesterday afternoon, my sister sent me one of those those little pictures, cartoons on your phone, and it's a picture of her, kind of looks like her, and she's holding this giant candy heart, and it said, love you so much, and I'm like, wow, that is amazing, because I'm just was reading about these candy hearts. We all want to know, how much are we loved, and how long will it last? Today, there are going to be many billions of declarations of love. We're hungry for it. We say it in flower and jewelry and cards, whatever. But you know what? It still won't satisfy that need, that hurt, that longing we have for our hearts to be filled. And it won't satisfy the need for lasting love. In fact, it's interesting to look at. It almost becomes a competition. When kids are little, it's like, how many Valentines did you get? Or when we say as adults, like, so what'd you get for Valentine's? You know, is it a competition? I think it's interesting that we look in Ephesians, God's love letter, and I think it is the answer to that craving we have for love. It is not a competition. He says that you might grasp together with all the saints. Guess what? Jesus' love is big enough for everyone at the same time. For all the saints. None of this competition. And he says it surpasses knowledge. I want you to know this. Breadth and height and length and depth. And you're thinking all this around. It surrounds me on every side. And he goes, you can't know it. I'm praying you know it, but you can't know it. He's praying. It's like he's inviting them to try it out. Experience this thing. Go as deep as you can, and you cannot reach the bottom. You cannot fathom the love of God in Christ. And no matter which direction you go, it is limitless. And that is amazing. That's what our world is so hungry for, that kind of love. And so let's look a little bit more. He says, praise one more thing, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? I don't know, but when I read it, I think of a measuring cup, a glass cup, and with those markings on the side, and up at the top is like the full measure of God in me. And you know what? Slowly, over time, it's like the more that of me that is pushed out, the sinful side of me, the more I give him control and access into my life, it's like it just fills up. All the air goes out and the water fills up and then just fills up to the top and then overflows out the spout and down around to everyone else around me. That is what God in us is supposed to do. Only Christ in us can satiate that hunger for love. And the more we grasp how much God loves us and for how long he loves us, the more we let those insecurities, those strivings, that competition, comparing, all those things in, just drop to the side. Because I'm already fully loved, fully known by the God of the universe. Doesn't get better than that. After all this, then Paul finishes off with a doxology. And verse 20, and again, he's just stacking it up as high as he can because he's talking about God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And it's like, wow, this beautiful closing worship after prayer that he has brought this request to God, and God, he knows, can do way more than anything he can think of. And so he leaves it at the feet of God, and knowing that God is able and he can do this thing. Paul prayed for power for them. Why? He said, so that Christ will make his home in their hearts, so that we can grasp how much Christ loves us, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Are you surprised? When I thought about it, I was actually a little bit surprised. Why did he pray for power for those things? I kind of take for granted those things. If I were going to pray for power for believers, I was thinking, like, what would I expect Paul to say? I pray for power so that you will be holy, so that you will serve without fatigue, so that you will witness boldly, and so that you will stand up under persecution and under spiritual warfare. That's what I would think. Whoa, that needs power. And he's going to get to those things. Those things are important. We'll get to them in the last three chapters of Ephesians. But first, fundamentally, they need to grasp how much God loves them. And it's interesting, when we get that grasp that love of Christ, then we experience the full magnitude of his love. And I think it's strategic where this prayer falls. It's in the middle of Paul's letter. Like Paul does, as you probably know, at the beginning we have kind of theological doctrine in the first three chapters. In the last 4 to 6, we're going to have practical application. This is what Christ has done for us, and this is how we live out the Christian life. And so we've got head here and hands here. And right in the middle, tucked in the middle between these two, is heart. Prayer for heart, for God to be filling
their hearts with his presence and with his love. I think they need spiritual power first to experience Christ's presence and his love and fullness. They need spiritual power, but they also need the person of Christ through his Spirit. That's what will then pour out and live this Christian life that follows in chapters 4 through 6. Okay, we'll go back. Remember my car back there at the car wash? When it was in that bay, car, is that what you call it? A car wash bay. And it had just come through, and it was clean and sparkling, and all the dirt and all the ice and the salt were washed away. And it looked great on the outside. But you know what? A car's not meant to camp out in a car wash. A car is designed, a vehicle is designed to move, to get out there on the road and to go places and to do things. And so my car was not supposed to stay there. It needed two things. Do you remember what I said? Power, a person behind the wheel, right? And that experience of me standing out my side of my newly washed car and me holding onto that steering wheel and pushing with all my might and then trying to steer at the same time I'm pushing, it was just impossible. You know what that reminds me of? When I try to live the Christian life in my own strength, it does not work. I don't go very far. I hit a wedge and roll back. And that just dawned on me. My goodness, that's exactly what happens when I try to do this in my own power. You know what? It's impossible. And when you try to, can you imagine trying to go around town like that? You know, what if we drove around town like that? It's ridiculous. Of course not. You wouldn't do that. It's so silly. Because you've got power there available. If you try to do it in your own strength, what does it turn into? It turns into frustration and exhaustion and burnout. And that's what happens when we do it in our own strength, when we try to live the Christian life in our own strength. But, praise God, we don't have to. He has given us everything we need. His very self, that he is within us. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies lives in us. We already have access to that power in the person of Jesus Christ. As that great theologian, Carrie Underwood, said, we need to move over, let Jesus take the wheel. And, you know, but this is where all of a sudden it shifts your thinking. You go, wait a minute, I'm not a passenger in this vehicle yielding up the steering wheel to Jesus. I'm the vehicle. He's got the power, and he's the one behind the wheel, and he's the one that can direct me and empower me and take me places. And it's him filling me with his very presence that gives this vehicle a purpose in life. Jesus is both the power and the person at the wheel. Jesus wants to make his home in you. Allow him to settle down and rule the control center of your heart. Experience his presence and soak in his love. And ask him to fill you with the full measure of God. When we truly grasp how much God loves us in Jesus, his love naturally flows out of us and enables our service, our witness, our holiness, our perseverance. But first, we need to love him and know him. It's interesting, the final verse in Ephesians, how does the book end? It says, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a Valentine, with love from God and Jesus. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus with an undying love. So we, in turn, once we know him and experience his love, we love him back with an undying love. So this week, maybe Valentine's week is a good week. Go back through, maybe spend a few minutes in reading over Ephesians 1-3, meditate on them, on the greatness of God's love for you. This is pure gospel, and soak it in. On the cross, Jesus stretched out his arms and he said, I love you this much. And he said, I love you forever. with an everlasting love. And he's asking us today, will you be mine? Will you be fully mine? I'd ask you to pray with me if you would. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us power to comprehend and experience all the surpassing greatness of your love. Help us to yield every corner of our hearts to you. And I pray that you would fill us to the full measure of your presence so that we might be truly, fully yours. In Jesus' name, amen.